Would you turn in your Bibles to Romans? And we are continuing our study in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 11, and I am going to predict that we'll be here for another two more weeks after today. But Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to be reading from verses 23 to verse 27. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let's pray together. Father, as we gather our hearts together around your word to worship you, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. And we pray that you would speak life, Lord, from your word to those who have not trusted in you. And we pray for those who have, that your word would speak to us, Father, to grow us and to sanctify us. Father, we believe in the promise you've made that, Lord, and the prayer that you made that, Father, you would sanctify us in your truth, and your word is true. And Lord, we know it's our desire not to simply just know, but Father, we want to grow. So Father, we pray that you be honored as we come now to your word. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. It would mark the beginning for young Isaac Watts as he observed the worship of the congregants from his pew. What he perceived among the people, as he would later describe, was, quote, a dull indifference, the neglectful and thoughtless air that sat upon the faces of the whole assembly while the psalm was upon their lips. And he was convinced that it was not only the apathetic attitude of the people's hearts that was the problem, but also the trifle words which were being sung. And so young Isaac took his quill to the paper, and he authored his first hymn at the age of 22, and he presented it to his church, in which he titled, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. The father of English hymnody would go on to produce more than 750 hymns for the church of God to sing, hymns such as Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, and When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. But what I want to bring to your attention is one particular hymn in which he wrote that reads like this. Now to the power of God supreme be everlasting honors given. He saves from hell, he calls our wandering feet to heaven. 'Twas his own purpose that begun to rescue rebels doomed to die. He gave us grace in Christ his Son before he spread the starry sky. Not for our duties or deserts, but of his abounding grace, he works salvation in our heart and forms a people for his praise. In what appeared in almost every hymnal in the 18th century has now but disappeared in the modern hymnal. And I'm sure that we can probably put a tune to these words and we can possibly resurrect this hymn. Maybe Inu can do that for us. But the question I have is this. What was Isaac Watts trying to communicate through this forgotten hymn? What was the central message in which he wanted to convey? Well, he tells us in the very title of the hymn. And the title is this, To the Power of God Supreme. What was given to the church was a hymn so that she could declare that the salvation of sinners is the result of the supreme power of God in the gospel. Not for our duties or deserts, but of his abounding grace, he works salvation in our hearts and he forms a people for his praise. And so how does he work salvation in our hearts, and how does he form a people for his praise? By the power of God supreme, a power that lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see, as the title of hymns were almost always found in the beginning of the first line, for example, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, the titles are always the beginning line of the hymn. In the same way, we can say that the title of the hymn to the book of Romans can be found in its beginning, in the first chapter of Romans. Listen to the apostle as he writes this: For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. According to Romans, how are sinful men and women brought unto salvation? By God's supreme power in the gospel, in which the apostle says he is unashamed. What is central to the apostle in Romans here is that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who has faith. This is the message of Romans. Now I want you to notice that as the apostle, that he expresses this very sentiment in verse 23 of chapter 11, as we pick up where we left off. But before we get into verse 23, let me provide you with an outline to help you organize these verses here. In verse 23, we find that salvation is of the power of God. In verse 24, we find that every sinner is equally needy of God's saving power. And in verses 25 through 27, we find that God's saving power lies in Jesus Christ. So very simple, salvation is the power of God. Every sinner is equally needy of God's saving power, and God's saving power lies in Jesus Christ. So let's begin with our first point in verse 23. Notice what he says here in verse 23, chapter 11. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Now, what we've been seeing in Romans 11 is this: Gentile pride. Gentile believers who prided themselves in the fact that they were now the sole people of God. In their arrogance, they believed that God no longer thought of Israel as his people because of their rejection of the gospel. But the apostle reminds his Gentile readers that Israel has not fallen so as to not get back up, that there remains a future for Israel. God has a plan to save Israel. And so the apostle, he warns these Gentile believers that their pride is really a manifestation of unbelief. He equates arrogance with having no faith. And just as he cut off unbelieving Jewish branches, so too will he cut off prideful and arrogant Gentile branches if they fail to stand fast through faith and humility. But here's what the apostle says in verse 23: that unbelieving Jewish branches are able to be grafted back into the tree if they do not continue in their unbelief. He says if they believe, if they trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can be grafted back into the tree. If they have faith, they will be connected back to the tree. But let me ask a question here that is so often misunderstood among Christians, and I've addressed this before within the past few weeks, but it needs to be stated again. How is it that belief or faith gets a person grafted into the tree? In other words, what is it about faith that brings a person to salvation? We often hear the words, have a little faith, or you need more faith, so as to imply that faith comes from and is created within our very own selves. And so we try harder and we work harder, but is that what faith is? Is it the inner mustering of our own positive energies and thoughts and attitudes that brings a person to salvation? In other words, is faith a work that happens in us? Well, if that were true, if faith was a work, then it would be more fitting that verse 23, notice, should read like this: And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, They will be grafted in because they have the power, they have the ability, they have the capacity to graft themselves in again. You see it? If faith comes from our own selves, if not continuing in unbelief originates from us, then the credit of being grafted into the tree should rightly belong to us. But how does verse 23 read? What does verse 23 say? It says, even if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in because God has the power. God has the power to graft them in again. You know what the apostle is saying? That faith is attributed not to the power of an individual, your power, not my power, but faith is attributed to the power of God. Faith comes from God. Faith is the means by which God saves us. Faith is a free gift of God. If belief, faith, is generated from within ourselves, then it would be inconsistent to say that God is powerful. But you see, if faith comes from without, meaning that it comes from God, then we can say, yes, God is powerful. And so when we hear the words, or there goes a man of great faith, what we should interpret that to mean is, there goes a man who has received a great gift. Now leave your finger right here in Romans 11, and let's turn back to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And let's look at verse 17. The apostle says here in verse 17 that Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead. Now, notice what it says. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of God, of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead. The apostle says that Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead. Now, how does Abraham, who is dead, have the capability to believe? Because a dead person can't believe. Because a dead person is what he is. He's dead. Unless, verse 17, he calls into existence the things that do not exist. Faith. How did Abraham believe? It's because God called into existence what did not exist. Therefore, salvation cannot be attributed to anyone else but God, because God is powerful. Powerful to call into existence things that don't exist while everyone else is dead. The apostle says, coming back to Romans 11, if the Jewish man or the Jewish woman turns from sin and believes, then he or she will be grafted in by the power of God. Now here's our second point, that every sinner is equally needy of God's saving power. Let's look at verse 24 in chapter 11. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary into nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now we need to be clear here as to what the apostle is not saying, to understand what he is saying. He is not saying that it is easier for the Jew to be saved than the Gentile. How do we know that to be true? It's because he clearly states in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he says, are we Jews? He says, are we any better off? And he says, no, not at all. And he says, we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under the dominating influence of sin. And he says, no one is righteous, no, not one. He is not implying that to save the Jew takes less effort than to save the Gentile. For Jews, their quality as natural branches does not qualify them for grafting into the tree. So what is the apostle saying then here? He's saying this, how much more sense does it make for natural branches to be regrafted into the tree? There is a Jewish root, there is a Jewish promise given to a Jewish people that might be saved through a Jewish Messiah. The apostle is saying, how much more logical is it for God to restore broken off Jewish branches than Gentile branches that are grafted in contrary to nature. And so remember the context here. The apostle is speaking to proud Gentile believers who thought themselves to have replaced Israel as the people of God. And so to bruise their pride and to reveal to them that God does have a plan to save the Jewish people, he says, how much more sense does it make to save natural branches? But don't be confused. That is not to say that it is easier to graft in natural branches. You know, in a subtle or even not so subtle way, many of us have come to believe that salvation is easier than others. We often make judgments like this. I can see this person coming to Christ. Or it's going to be really hard for this person to come to Christ. We've said that. We observe the person who is friendly and kind and volunteers in their free hours, and we say to ourselves, that person is more able to come to Jesus Christ than the person who is mean and unkind and unwilling to help others. We need to be very careful here. We need to be very careful with that kind of thinking. And we need to watch ourselves to see if that kind of mentality has seeped into our gospel. That thinking undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ as it presupposes that our works play a role in our salvation. You see, we view unbelievers and even ourselves on a grade from bad to worst, and the more worse off you are, the more Jesus Christ you need, and that is to imply the less worse off you are, the less Jesus Christ you need. And what happens as a result is you think to yourself and you quantify for yourself just how much you've been saved. And then you begin to compare. And here's how I know that some of you think this way. It's because how you view your own testimony and the testimony of others. I always hear this. That testimony was so good. Because they were saved from so much sin. Oh my gosh, it's so good. Whereas that reaction is not produced in the testimony of another. Why? Why? That the petite Asian girl who is well-mannered and listens to their parents and never experienced what you may define as a debased, sinful life, got straight A's, never got drunk, never sexually immoral, needed only a little bit of Jesus, and so therefore her testimony is not as powerful. God forbid, because that is not what the gospel tells us. Without faith, that person stands under the judgment of God, who will one day incur the fiery wrath of God if they don't repent and come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Every sinner is equally needy of Christ. Every sinner from the first to the last is equally guilty and equally under the condemnation of sin. The Gentiles did not need Jesus Christ more than the Jews. They were both lost, and they were both guilty of sin, for all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. You know, I'll never forget this object lesson that one of my professors taught me, and you guys, some of you might remember this illustration. Our professor, me and Pastor Eric, were in Greek class, and our professor says to the class, who is the more godlier man? The grunge-looking man covered in tattoos, or the clean-shaven man dressed in a suit, in which a student raised his hand and said, the man in the suit. And I'm sorry to use that voice. That wasn't his voice. But I was not happy with his answer. Because that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. It's not that some people need 99% of Jesus' blood and righteousness while others need 55% of it for math people. Christian believer, the gospel tells us that we are all sinners and that Jesus saves those who trust him to the uttermost. Because each and every one of us are sinners to the uttermost. Jonathan Edwards, he says this quote, any sin is more or less heinous depending upon the honor and the majesty of the one whom we have offended. Since God is of infinite honor, infinite majesty, and infinite holiness, the slightest sin is of infinite consequence. The slightest sin is nothing less than cosmic treason when we realize against whom we have sinned. You know what he's saying? Every sin is deserving of infinite punishment. Therefore, every sinner is equally needy of God's saving power. And for you who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, you cannot save yourself. Sin has rendered you lifeless. Sin has rendered you spiritually dead and inept to save yourself. And it's not that you need a little bit of religion to be saved, but you need the saving work of Jesus Christ to be saved. God has provided for sinners salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. He came and he lived a life in perfect obedience, a life which sinners were unable to live. He went to the cross and he died and he bore the punishment of God on behalf of sinners so that those who repent from their sin and trust and believe and have faith in him and his work, not their own, that they would be saved. Now here's the third point, which we find in verses 25 through 27, that every sinner is in need of Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's read verse 25 through 27. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What the apostle has been working from the beginning of chapter 11 is to get to this conclusion here in verse 25 and 26. What he spoke through illustrations of, remember in verse, I think it was 13 or so, I forget, of cakes and trees, he wants to now tell us in simple, plain words. He says, lest you be wise in your own conceits. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. He says, unless your Gentile pride has clouded your understanding of God's future plan for Israel, he says, I want you to understand this mystery. Now, the first question that comes to our minds is, what is this mystery, right? But before we answer that question, it's really important to ask, what does the apostle mean by the word mystery? What does he mean here? It's because there's a lot of places in Scripture that speak about mystery. We read in Ephesians 3 about the mystery of the Gentiles. And we read about the mystery in other places of Scripture. But what does the apostle mean? Turn forward to Romans chapter 15 and we'll get an answer. Romans chapter 15. And let's look at verse 25. And here the apostle will define for us what a mystery is. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. And now notice how he describes mystery. That was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So what is a mystery? A mystery is not so much a problem that we can't solve, but really a mystery is a truth or a reality that we can only understand when God reveals its meaning. Truths that were hidden in the past, but now revealed through Scripture. And the apostle wants us to know that there is a mystery in Romans 11. Something that was hidden in the past, but now fully disclosed. He says, chapter 11, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this truth that was hidden in the past, but now fully disclosed or fully revealed. And he says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. This is what the apostle alluded to in Romans 11, that there are a majority of Jews that are unbelieving. They are not saved. They have not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And notice he doesn't say that there is a full hardening on Israel, but that there is a partial hardening on Israel. It's not that there doesn't exist any Jewish believers, because the apostle says so himself, verse 1, God has not rejected his people because I myself am an Israelite. But he says a partial number of Jews, a large partial number of Jews are unbelievers. The people of Israel as a whole have hardened their hearts against the gospel. Now he goes on to describe this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now notice the next phrase. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That word until is so critical of a word because it tells us about the hardening of Israel. It tells us that that hardening is temporary. The majority of Israel's hardening is temporary in that it will not last forever. This is consistent with what the apostle told us, verse 11. Did Israel stumble so as to forever fall? And he said, no, may it never be, God forbid. Israel's disobedience is not forever. So when does this partial hardening end? He says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in. What does he mean here? Notice that he's used the word fullness before. Verse 12. He said that word when in speaking of the benefit to the Gentiles. He says, how much more will Israel's fullness mean? Remember that? He said, if in Israel's failure, salvation came to the Gentiles, how much more will the Gentiles receive when Israel repents of her failure and is saved? Her fullness. So how much more will Israel's fullness mean for the Gentiles? But what he's saying here in verse 25 is not the fullness of Israel, but the fullness of the Gentiles. When will Israel's hardening be put to an end? When the gospel has penetrated to all the nations and the full number of Gentile believers, as the NIV says, has come in. What's interesting is that word there, come in, is the same word used all throughout the Gospels for entering the kingdom of God. It's used for those who come in or enter through the narrow gate. It's used for those who, as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees, you will never come in or enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what is the fullness of the Gentiles? The time when the full number of Gentile believers enter into the kingdom. And when that fullness is complete, verse 26, in this way, all Israel will be saved. This is the mystery, that God will lift the veil from the eyes of Israel, and all of Israel will see and seek Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's in this way that God will save all Israel. One of the purposes of missions and evangelism is so that the full number of the Gentiles will come in. One of the reasons why we preach the gospel to every man, woman, and child is so that sinners would come to salvation and thus fulfill the salvation or the fullness of the Gentiles, so that Israel's blindness would be removed and Israel would see and turn to Christ for salvation. Now, notice the apostle wants to provide Old Testament proof. And he does so from Isaiah chapter 59, notice in verse 26 in the middle, all the way through verse 27. And I believe that in providing this Old Testament proof, that the apostle is specifically telling us just how Israel will be saved. Israel will not be saved on the basis of their law-keeping. Israel will not be saved on the basis of their ethnicity, but Israel will be saved on the basis of the delivering work of Jesus Christ. Now notice here, look in your Bibles at verse 26. It says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The way in which Israel will be saved will be by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something very, very subtle here. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. Now leave your finger here and turn to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And he gets this from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Look what Isaiah says here. And a redeemer will come, or a deliverer will come, to Zion. And those, or to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Now let's go back to Romans 11. Romans 11 says the deliverer will come from Zion. And Isaiah says the deliverer will come to Zion. Why does the apostle change to from? Why does he do that? What was Zion? Zion is a hill in Jerusalem, and was often used to refer to Jerusalem. But what we also learn from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, is that Zion is also used to refer to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. The writer of Hebrews refers to Zion as heaven. So what is the apostle doing here? I think he's saying this. When all Israel will be saved, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and he wants to get more specific, the deliverer will come to Zion, to the Jewish people, to save them, to take away their sins. But as he comes to Zion, he will come from Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. All Israel will be saved when the Redeemer comes from heaven at his second coming, from the heavenly Jerusalem, from the heavenly Zion, from the city of the living God. So subtle, but he's saying that's how Israel will be saved. And so how, and let me close with this, how should we as Christians, you're asking, well, how should we respond? How should we respond to this? We should respond in the way that the Apostle John responds as he closes Revelation. He says, come, Lord Jesus. That's how we should respond. Come, Lord Jesus, and save your people. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for revealing to us the mystery of Israel, that their hardening is not a perpetual hardening, but Father, you have a plan to save all Israel. But let us not forget that you have a plan right now to save Gentiles. And so, Father, I pray that those here who don't know you, who have not trusted in you, that they might repent and turn to Jesus Christ to be their Savior, to save them from their sin, to rescue them, to deliver them, to redeem them, to give them eternal life, that they might enter into the kingdom of heaven. Father, we know that this work is your work and not ours. And so, Father, we ask that you would do it. We pray that you would grant repentance. We thank you for our study here, and we pray that in this study that you would be worshipped in our lives as we go from this place. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.